A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the great theme of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And we saw, I trust, that it isn't just some philosophical idea. It's not some metaphysical concept, wisdom, and we can all sit and discuss it. But actually, it's a down-to-earth morality which this book calls us to. It deals with many really practical areas. And these things result from being one of God's people. We should want to live in ways which reflect the one we follow. And when you read the book of Proverbs, perhaps the lights, the wonderful jewels are the references to wisdom and what wisdom is. But to contrast with that, there's what you might call perhaps the lumps of coal or the darkness bits, the shadows. And that would be the way that Proverbs often teaches us the wise way by exposing the foolish way and by focusing on foolishness. The question it's always asking us about our actions is this action wise or is it foolish? Is it wisdom or is it folly? And this morning I'd like us to see what we're told about foolishness so that we can perhaps be a bit equipped to know how to identify it even in ourselves maybe. And a section for us to perhaps read which talks a lot about the fool is chapter 26 of Proverbs. But once again, I warn you, we're going to be jumping all over the place. So you might want to just sit and listen, or you might want to risk your pages getting very crumpled as we work through the book. Proverbs 26, let me just read some of these verses. Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, honour is not fitting for a fool. Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse doesn't come to rest. A whip for the horse, a halter for the donkey, and a rod for the backs of fools. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be like you, you will be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Like cutting off one's feet or drinking violence is the sending of a message by the hand of a fool. Like a lame man's legs that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Like tying a stone in a sling is the giving of honour to a fool. Like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Like an archer who wounds at random is he who hires a fool or any passerby. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. The sluggard said, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. Proverbs uses a number of different names for those who are unwise, and I'd like to introduce you to a really bad gang of four this morning as we just try and bring together some of the various things that Proverbs says. And the first one I'd like to introduce you is Simple Simon. There's 14 or so references to Simon scattered throughout the book, and we need to draw some of them together. The word simple actually refers to those who are easily deceived, those who are gullible, silly people. In Proverbs, though, the focus is on those who are silly and really don't want to change. And that is perhaps the biggest problem with them. Simon the Simple is viewed not as an innocent, if naive, weaker brother, but as one who really should know better. He really is naive. Chapter 14, verse 15, says that for us. 14, verse 15. The simple inherits folly. No, that's not 15. So 15. A simple man believes anything. That's a definition of the simple man, of a gullible person. They will believe anything. It might sound generous and trusting to be like that, but it's actually folly. I trust anyone. You know, you get those emails. And they offer you £5.5 million. I mean, it's just sitting there in this account. All you've got to do is send me your account details. I'd love to give it to you. Oh, well, of course, it's a Christian thing to do, to trust people, isn't it? Here's my account details. Well, silly, we say. But I wonder if we're like that in other areas. Do we think it is Christian to have this attitude, it isn't ours to judge? Oh, well, if that's what they say, well, we just have to accept it. I believe the best of everything, everyone. Well, my friend, that's the mark of the simple. It's not wise to be like that. It's dangerous and to be avoided, this book of wisdom tells us. Be wise, not simple. There's no merit in being gullible. Because the trouble is, it's more than naivety. Simple Simon is actually walking a very dangerous path. It's a terminal condition, the book of Proverbs tells us. Chapter 1, verse 32. The waywardness of the simple will kill them. It's that serious. Simple gullibility is a very dangerous path to go down. We are stewards of our lives. God has given us minds. He's given us common sense. So we need to give thought to our steps. We're told that a number of times in Proverbs. We're not meant to believe anything. How do you deal with such a person? Well, sometimes Proverbs says things that aren't particularly politically correct, but chapter 19, verse 25 says this. It says, flog a mocker, and the simple will learn providence. Will learn prudence. Flog a mocker. Well, we're probably not meant to go and actually whip people who mock Christianity, although we might feel like it sometimes. But what it does mean, I think, is that there's a principle that we help the gullible by pointing out to them what the truth is, by exposing just how stupid it is that some of the things that are being said about God and his words. We need to be able to give an answer for the hope that's in us so that gullible people will realize that the only way isn't the way that some professor who happens to declare it says it is. Of course, the simple might refuse to learn. It's been known, hasn't it? But the development is serious, because gullibility leads to foolishness, which leads to death. Chapter 14, verse 18 says this. The simple inherit folly. If you start off as Simple Simon, you'll end up as a fool. Believe all you hear and you end up being associated with it. A man who is empty-headed, somebody said, will end up being wrong-headed. Okay, foolishness does often seem fun. Chapter 15, verse 21 seems to suggest that. 15, verse 21. Folly delights a man who lacks judgment. It seems like it's the best way. If you're simple, well, yeah, it can be short-term fun. But in the long term, it's not going to last. And chapter 7 is a particular section which explains what sort of a person a simple Simon is. Let me just read from verse 6 down a few verses. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice, and I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment, Simple Simon. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the night dark of night set in, and then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute with crafty intent. She's loud and defiant, her feet never stay at home. Now in the square streets, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfilled my vows, so I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I've covered my bed with coloured linens from Egypt, perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband isn't at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse, filled with money, won't be home till full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. And all at once, he followed her. Like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. It's quite an image there, isn't there, of someone? Aimless, inexperienced, weak to temptation, almost caught in it. Oh, I think I'll go for a walk. It's a nice night. Oh, I know they say this is a dangerous area to walk through and so on, but hey, I'm strong enough, aren't I? I'll go down that street. Oh, she's a nice woman. Oh, she says I'm wonderful. Oh, she says I'm lovely. Oh, she wants me. And before you know it, It'll cost you your life, they say. How easy it is to course disaster when we're like simple Simon. In short, he's a person whose instability is there for all to see. And people will descend on him and devour him. People who know what they want, and if he's honest, what he half wants himself. Of course, the wonderful thing about the simple Simon is that in this gang, he's the one on the fringes, really. He's not the worst. And we do realise that actually there is hope for him. Chapter 1, verse 7 talks about that. Chapter 1, verse 3, I think, actually. I made that mistake in the first one. Chapter 1, verse 3 of Proverbs. No, 4. These Proverbs, the wisdom of Solomon, is for giving prudence to the simple. So the actual purpose of Proverbs is to stop people being like this. There's hope for us. And actually in the Psalms, Psalm 19, verse 7, we find the same thing being said. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. It makes wise the simple. There is hope if we will only build our lives on God's word. That is what we should believe and what we should trust in. So we mustn't be like simple Simon as Christians. We mustn't believe all we hear just because it's said from the pulpit, however wonderfully respected the person is. Just because we see it on TV and just because the channel happens to be called the God Channel doesn't mean that we just say, well, it must be right then. Just because we read it on the internet or in some commentary. We need to challenge the things that present themselves to us, whether they're doctrinal issues or moral issues. We need to think them through. Is it just as the Telegraph says? Is it just as some other, where the BBC says this, so it must be true? Let's question it. John, in 1 John, the letter he wrote to Christians, said there, we need to test the spirits. We won't know unless we test them. We've got to be like those Berean Christians we read about in Acts chapter 17, you may remember. And we were told that they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they listened to Paul, they were drawn to what he said, but then they went and searched the scriptures to see if it was really so. Let's not be simple as Christians. But if he's on the fringes, we begin to move right into the centre of this bad company when we come to foolish Felicity. See, I'm being very politically correct. I'm going to include women in this. It's not all male. We could all fall in this. The fool. Foolish Felicity. There's a number of different words used in Hebrew that the English only really has one for. And these words all suggest a stage much further into bad company than just the simplicity of Simon. Foolish Felicity is marked by a deeper level of being obstinate and insolent and stubborn. It's worth just mentioning at this point that these words, simple, fool, words like that, they're never used to describe mental ability. It's never about whether somebody has a learning disability or not. That's become a bit like that in English. Oh, they're simple, we say. Now, these aren't about a person's mental ability. They're about a person's mental attitude, how they view life in respect to what God has said. Because, you see, one of the problems with Felicity is that she has no desire to be wise. 17, verse 6, verse 16. What use is money in the hand of a fool, since he has no desire to get wisdom? The only thing worth having, this proverb suggests, is wisdom. So why even give money to fools? Because Felicity's going to spend it on something that isn't going to lead her to wisdom. Why pay her if she won't learn? She has no real wish to acquire wisdom or to change. She thinks most highly of herself, but is blatantly transparent in her folly. Chapter 15, verse 2, talks about the way she just babbles. Tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. Actually, all that Felicity talks it is rubbish, if you stop and think about it. Her wisdom falls flat on its face, but nothing can convince her about that. If you look at 17, verse 10, we realise how useless she is. how useless it is to try and change her mind. A rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes a fool. You can whip her 100 times and she'll remain just as foolish, this sort of person. And the big problem with that is that she is content with her lot. The root is spiritual. Chapter 26, verse 11 that we read together says this, doesn't it? As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. It's the way they are. They just keep going back to it. And however much we might say, that's foolish. Why don't they take Jesus seriously? Why don't they come to church? But unless God has changed their heart, and unless they have really wants to desire wisdom, they're just going to keep returning to their folly. She's content. From the outset, she has no time for advice. She's a person who says, I know best. She's unteachable. Chapter 1, verse 7 talks about that. And lots of other verses in this book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. See, advice is meant to be listened to. The fool dismisses the concept of being at all guilty or accountable, or that anybody can say anything like that. Chapter 14, verse 9 is a very serious verse. Chapter 14, verse 9, which tells us about Felicity this. Fools mock at making amends for sin. She won't even accept that she's a sinner. She doesn't see that her sin has somehow got to be covered for her to walk the wise path. Small wonder that her folly is almost ineradicable. Number 27, verse 22. Though you grind a fool in a mortar, grinding him like grain with a pestle, you will not remove his folly from him. Felicity, it's so ingrained in her that you ground her down to the smallest particles, every particle would have folly embedded in it. There is one principle that is certainly worth trying, though, and we're given it in chapter 22, verse 15. 22, verse 15. What hope is there for the fool? Verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. If anybody has a chance with a fool, it is the parents, this verse says. Again, I would just mention what I said at the beginning of our studies in Proverbs. Don't forget, Proverbs are not promises. They are principles. It doesn't mean that as long as you beat your child, it won't be a fool. It doesn't mean that always the parents are at fault for the way their children turn out. But a general principle of Scripture is that if parents will lovingly discipline their children, then there is a far greater likelihood that they will grow up wanting to embrace wisdom rather than folly. The fool is not only a menace to herself, but also to all society. At best, she's a waste of space, we're told in chapter 14, verse 7. 14, verse 7. Stay away from a foolish man, and you will not find knowledge on his lips. Why bother to spend time with them if they're not going to lead us in the way of life? And of course, she's impossible to deal with. Chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. I don't know if you noticed that when we were reading chapter 26 at the beginning. We've got two proverbs next to each other. The first one says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. And the next one says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. What are you supposed to do? I think it's saying they're hopeless. None of us can win. You try one and it doesn't work. You try the other and it doesn't work. They're impossible to deal with. And Felicity's stubbornness makes her touchy. 17, verse 12. 17, verse 12 says this. Better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool in his folly. Nobody wants to meet a bear who's been robbed. It's going to be violent, furious. Felicity tends to emotional outbursts as well. 29, verse 9. If a wise man goes to court with a fool, the fool rages and scoffs, and there is no peace. In verse 11, a fool gives full vent to his anger. A wise man keeps himself under control. emotional outbursts that are the mark of people who aren't really thinking straight. And basically, the advice is, give her a wide berth, this sort of person. Chapter 13, verse 12. No, verse 20, sorry. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Of course, there are some who can't avoid the companion of fools. What if some of your family members are those who have no concern for wisdom? Well, chapter 10, verse 1 says this about it. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grief to his mother. And there's many other verses in Psalms that say the same. If a fool brings dishonor on his parents and on his family, the fool is a sorry figure. And there are so many of them around. And they're so often a part of us. And the core problem is that they're rejecting what makes us wise, the fear of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 29 explains this about the fool. They hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. And since they wouldn't accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. Felicity's mind is closed, for the present at least, to God. And while that happens, she is lost. It's what's meant in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 when it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not saying atheists are fools, although they probably are. What it's saying is people who act as if there's no God. In those days, nobody would have said there was no God. But they acted and lived as if there was no God. Great example in the life of David, a man whose name actually was Fool. I mean, that's a bit of a disadvantage, isn't it? But in 1 Samuel 25, there was a woman or a man that David went and asked for help from, and this man refused it. And his wife later came and said, look, you've got to forgive my husband, Nabal, the fool. And one of the things she said about him was, no one can talk to him. You can't say anything to him. We know people like that, don't we? I wonder if our friends know somebody like that. If simple Simon listens to everybody in his gullibility, then foolish Felicity listens to nobody in her pride. How important it is not to be like her. We should be those who listen to advice. We should be those who seek to be taught and to progress in wisdom. We should ask for it. We should accept it. We should learn the lessons that we're hearing. 1 Corinthians 11 says, Paul's able to say to the Corinthians, you know, follow my example as I follow Christ's example. James says this in his letter. James is the New Testament book most like the book of Proverbs. In chapter 1:19, he says this. He says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. A wonderful rule of thumb for dealing with the situations we face. The way of wisdom is to be slow to speak and to get angry. We're called to be disciples, learners, to be called those who aren't foolish. Hope Elsie won't mind me mentioning this, but when we chat sometimes, he from his Indonesian uses the phrase Jesus and his students. Because that's the literal translation. We say disciples, and it sort of seems all vague and doesn't really relate to us. But that's what we're called to be, students. Those 12 were students of Jesus. They wanted to learn from him. I wonder if we do want to learn from him. We're called to be disciples, which means that we should live in the fear of the Lord. Because if we reject that, we reject the first principle of wisdom. Reverence God. Be in awe of the one who loves us so much. Much more briefly, there's a third character, though, that seems to go even more into the centre of the bad company, and that is Mocking Manfred. We're not going to spend long on Mocking Manfred, but he appears around 17 times in the book and is contrasted with wisdom and coupled with foolishness, often enough for us to know that he's a real part of this gang. His presence makes it clear that these descriptions refer to mental attitude and not capacity. like the fool. In chapter 9, we read about him. Chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insults. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Don't rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. We can discover a mocker by how they respond to correction. That's why wisdom is out of his reach, because he won't take any correction. I am right. Manfred doesn't go in for random mischief like Felicity tends to. His distinguishing mark is pride. 21 verse 24. The proud and arrogant man, mocker is his name. He behaves with overweening pride. But if pride is his mark, then strife is his method. He stirs up trouble. 22 verse 10. Drive out the mocker, and out goes strife. Quarrels and insults are ended. Get rid of Manfred, and peace becomes possible. How many Manfreds there are around our world who just love stirring it, making sure the problems carry on? Why have those revelations had to come out day after day after day after day? Because while we might want to criticize those in government over us at the moment, we should always be ready to criticize the media as well. There are those who just love stirring up trouble. But what we must understand about Manfred is that he will get his comeuppance. Chapter 3, verse 34 makes that plain. He is actually doomed. The Lord's curse is on the home of the wicked. He marks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. The Lord himself will mock those who mock him, those who live as if God is nothing and cannot act. We really need to beware of Manfred. We need to beware of the way of pride and troublemaking. Do we like it if we feel in the middle of things and stir up trouble for others? Well, ours shouldn't be the way of pride. It's the way of love. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. It says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be pride, but be willing to associate with people of a low position. The exact opposite of the mocker. 1 Corinthians 13, love is not proud. Wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. The mocker has no fear of the Lord. The mocker loves to mock the Lord. A bit of healthy fear and reverence might get us much further along the path of wisdom. Well, they're the three main characters in the Fool's Gallery of Proverbs, but there's one I'd just like us to focus on as we draw to a close. Particularly useful, I think, in these days when leisure is so important, in these days when some are having to consider exams and revision and all that sort of wonderful stuff. Because this fellow is Stanley the Sluggard. And I love the name, the word sluggard. I could just keep saying it. It sort of sounds like it is, doesn't it? A sluggard. Stan's marked by laziness. That is his big problem. It's a vice which is so easy to fall into. And one of my problems in preparing this week was recognizing myself so much as I got to know Stan a bit. One of the things about him, he doesn't start anything. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? How many times are you going to hit the doze button? Why is it that we think another 10 minutes in bed is going to make all the difference to how I face the day? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands for rest. Let's get comfy. I can start on the sermon when the chair's adjusted just right. And then I realise it's squeaking, so I get out and get the screwdriver out and start fiddling with it, and another 5 minutes before you get there. The sluggard doesn't start anything. How long? When are you going to get going? Such concepts are far too definite for a sluggard, aren't they? The ideas might be there, but there's just no action. Just a little longer. I'm just about to. In a minute. That delicious drowsiness. See, Stan isn't somebody who says no. He'd never say no. He just says later. another time. And gradually the opportunity slips away. I told those in the first service, I'm not going to sing to you like Ben did the other week. But there's a song that was written long ago, well, some years ago anyway. I'm busy doing nothing, working the whole day through, trying to find lots of things not to do. I'm busy going nowhere, isn't it just a crime? I'd like to be unhappy, but I just don't have the time. That sums up Stan the Sluggard. He doesn't start anything, and neither does he finish anything. Even if he does get to the point when he can start something. Chapter 12, verse 27 talks about him, and it says this. It says, the lazy man does not roast his game. Whatever's that saying? Well, it suggests that he's gone out. He's had the effort of going and finding a nice pheasant or something. But then he brings it back and he says, oh my goodness, roasting. That means putting in an oven and waiting. Oh no, either eat it raw or quick fry it with a few noodles or something. He's too lazy to make the most of the job he's done. And of course, in the passage we read, and it's repeated in chapter 19, 24, there's a beautiful picture, I think, of what it's like to be this lazy. The sluggard buries his hand in his dish and won't even bring it back to his mouth. You know, you get your spoon into the muesli, and then you sort of freeze. And, oh, I've got to bring it all the way out to my mouth. Oh, I don't know if I've got the effort for that. What a picture. So vivid, isn't it? Sluggard doesn't start anything, doesn't complete anything. And a sluggard won't face anything either. 26 verse 13 that we did read together earlier. The sluggard said, there's a lion in the road. A fierce lion roaming the streets. Sorry, can't come into work today. There's a lion outside. I mean, it's not the best of excuses, is it? Probably even then. Makes a habit of the soft choice. 20 verse 4 says something similar as well. 20 verse 4. A sluggard doesn't plough in season, so at harvest time he looks but finds nothing. Why doesn't he plough in season? Well, it's cold when you're supposed to plough. It's wet. It's not nice. I'd rather be in bed. He lives on his instincts. He knows best. Nobody else can really speak to the lazy Stan. The sluggard, verse 16 of 26, is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. I know more than everyone. He won't start anything, he won't complete anything, he won't face anything. And there's a wonderful example of him as being restless, helpless, and useless as we work through some of these verses, which we haven't probably got time to read all of. Chapter 6, verse 6 says, well, you can learn. You can learn from him from the things in the world around by going to the ants. Go and look at the ants, and you'll get a lesson on how to achieve things. Have you ever seen an ant asleep? Sort of lying there on his little sort of recliner, enjoying the sun. Go to the kitchen later. We've got ants there. And watch how busy they are trying to clear up the mess that we haven't properly cleared up. Just this week I went into the new room we've had built, and in the middle of the carpet was a lump of what I thought was mud. But when I got closer, I realised there was a little mound of ants, all sort of moving like they do, together. So I didn't kill them, because it was just before the home group. So I went out and put them outside, and as I turned the whole mound upside down, there was a dead spider. They'd been all sort of eating this spider. It was really gory, it was great. But they were busy, they were working together, they were doing something. They'd seen a spider, they realised that we wouldn't want a spider in our nice new room, and so they all gathered together and were devouring it. What Stan could learn from the ants? Trouble is, when light finally dawns, as for so many areas, it's too late. That verse that we read earlier, chapter 6, verse 11, warns us of this, doesn't it? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit. Scarcity like an armed man. You're not going to achieve if you're a sluggard. You're not going to get those exams if you don't revise. If all you live for is leisure, putting yourself first, you're not going to feel you've had a fulfilled life. In fact, 26:14, I think, is one of the great pictures in this book of Proverbs. 26:14. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. You know, you can just about work up the energy to flop over when your arm's gone to sleep or whatever. More than being anchored in bed, he's hinged to his bed, and the hinge has gone sort of rusty. And Stan's no freak, is he? Don't we recognise something of ourselves in him? He's an ordinary man who's made too many excuses, too many refusals, had too many postponements, and so that imperceptibly, gradually, like falling asleep, he is lost. And so we need to learn from Stan, don't we? Chapter 24, verse 32. I applied my heart to what I learned, observed, and learned a lesson from what I saw. I went past the field of the sluggard. Thorns had come up everywhere. We need to learn from him. And the New Testament encourages us to learn from him. Do you remember the situation of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Stay here and watch with me. He goes away and prays and comes back. And he has to say, what, you're asleep? Couldn't you wake and stay awake and watch with me just for 1 hour? Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Paul writes this, he says, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. It's time for us to wake up. There's stuff to be doing. And we fritter our time away, don't we? Doing things that really don't matter. There's a world that's lost that needs to know about our Lord Jesus. There's injustices being done that need letters writing, need people to stand up and campaign against. How easy it is for us not to hear the message to wake up. Jesus, when he was writing to the church in Sardis in the book of Revelation, had to say this, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you received and heard. Obey it. Repent. If you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you won't know at what time I will come to you. We need to wake up as Christians. We must avoid spending all our time with Stan, just as we must also avoid Manfred and Felicity and Simon and all the others. The dangers of laziness, the dangers of mockery, the dangers of the foolish refusal to listen, the dangers of simple gullibility, because they all lead us away from the only hope. The book of Proverbs is about hope. It's about the way to life, and that is the way of wisdom. The wise person is the one who is willing to learn. So how do we find that wisdom? How do we protect ourselves from joining this gang? We do it by consciously turning instead for our role model to the only example of a perfectly wise man, the one who is the wisdom of God, but come down in flesh, Jesus Christ. Because you see, when you think about the Lord Jesus, you realize that he is no sluggard. It says he came to do a work that he was willing to begin and a work that he completed fully and said, it is finished. He came to do the will of his Father. And Jesus certainly is no mocker. How easy it would be for him to look at us and just make fun. The feeble attempts we make at everything. But we read, don't we, in Isaiah chapter 42 about the one who's coming. And it says, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. He's gentle. He's understanding. Hebrews tells us he's been tempted in every way as we are, so he can sympathize with us. Jesus is no mocker. Jesus is neither a proud fool. He came as a human being. He took our humanity on him in a wonderfully total sense. And so he knew that he needed to depend on his relationship with his Father. He prayed with him. He prayed all night in dependence. We read that the Lord Jesus in his time on earth depended totally on the presence of the Holy Spirit for him to do the works that he did. He was no proud fool. He didn't come and say, well, I'm actually the Son of God. I don't actually need the Father at the moment, or the Son, or the Spirit. I'm here on my own. And Jesus is certainly no simpleton. He's not gullible. He isn't taken in by every whim and every fashion and every opinion. He came with his purpose, and he set his sight on that purpose. And his purpose was to be the light of the world. His purpose was to be the final word of the Father, to be the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He willingly humbled himself. He became nothing. And he completed the work. He is the company we should be seeking. Not these others. The ones who are like the way we were. The ones who are born like that as we were. The only way to true wisdom is by committing ourselves to this Jesus, which means that we can then become united with the very wisdom of God. But that doesn't mean it's enough to just turn to him and then go back to sleep. To wallow in the total grace of God in Christ isn't to sit back and do nothing. That isn't what being saved by grace means. Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said this to them in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. He said, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This isn't from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It isn't by works so that no one can boast. But we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The grace of God means we will be active as we follow him. Philippians 2 says the same. After the wonderful passage about what Jesus has done and how he came and how he's now exalted, it says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always behaved, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you. We don't just sit back. We work at the salvation which God gives us the strength to follow. We're about to share symbols of the depth of his love and the reality of the work that he did to make life available to us. And as we remember him, we also have the opportunity to declare our allegiance, to say, Jesus is our hero. Jesus is the one I'm going to associate with. He is my role model, not Stan, not Felicity, not Manfred and Simon. I want nothing to do with them because I recognize them, myself in them, as I used to be. But now I am marked by Jesus. We intend to walk the way of wisdom, the way of life, the way of the one who gave his life to make that choice possible.